Good morning. Our text is Titus 1, 5 through 9 this morning. If you'd open to that, we will continue in our walk through Titus. Last week, we looked at Paul's introduction to his letter. It is a letter. It has an introduction and a body and an ending section. In this introduction, he explained that he was both a servant or a slave and an apostle or messenger of God for the preaching of the one word, the one message of the eternal promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So his work is for the sake of our faith, for the sake of our knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge is of a kind that accords with godliness, should produce something. So if that's his intro for Paul, what then does he lead with when he opens the body of the letter? Here's the business. Titus, what is the business? What is of immediate importance to the faith, to the knowledge, to the godliness of the church, such that it's the first thing Paul wants to address with his trusted co-worker? Elders. Eldership. His message in summary: don't skimp on quality. Elders are the one thing where if you get that right, the church will probably be fine for a long time. Paul says in our text that they must be they, that is plural, more than one in each church. They must be biblically qualified. And then there's no exceptions to that. And then they must hold fast to the one word, the faithful teaching delivered to the saints, which is to say that they must labor in teaching the word faithfully. So a plurality of elders, biblically qualified, all holding fast to the word in their labor, come what may, and stuff will come. Well, that church is probably going to make it. It's going to be fruitful, even when others come along and try to destroy it. So you might ask, where will Titus find men of that caliber? In Crete, of all places, which is proverbially full of lazy, evil liars, as he says in the next week's text. Well, Titus, don't worry about it. Minister faithfully now. God will see to it. Don't compromise. Don't compromise Titus. Don't compromise FBC. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at the text in detail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now needy, perhaps even more so after we read the text, aware of our neediness before you in ways that we come up short of your extremely high calling. Lord, we ask too that you would make us able to hear this word and understand it and bear it, and not only bear it, but bear fruit from it, that your word would meet its appointed purpose in our lives and in our church and in our community and our families. So we thank you that you've promised to do this, that when we ask for wisdom, that you give it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus 1, verses 5 to 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. We'll have 4 points today, 4 sections. We'll look at Titus's job generally, or specifically. We'll look at what an elder or overseer is. We'll look at what he's supposed to be like. And then we'll look at what he's supposed to do. I will say it's a fairly detail-heavy sermon because it's a detail-heavy text today. It's sort of unavoidable. There's a lot of important things, a lot of individual things to look out for in an elder or a potential elder. I suppose it's kind of what you'd expect if you got a letter from your boss. It's highly informational. It's not dramatic or touchy-feely. We're getting to business. So, I guess get ready to work your mind, maybe more than usual. You're on the clock, as it were. Point one, verse 5. The job. It says, this is why I left you in Crete. This reason. So that you might put what remained into order, you might straighten it out, you could say, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's not a new order. Appoint elders in every town. Crete, just for context, is a 3,000 square mile island near Greece and Turkey. Today's population is somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 people, so it's 3/4 of South Dakota. Had the gospel, it had Christians at this point. It even had, by some metric, a church in most towns, or in every town. And that's a ton of churches. It's known as the island of many cities. And this is Titus's mission to Paul. Straighten out what's left in these kind of sort of churches and appoint elders in every town. Apparently, Paul had been there at some point. We don't know how long or what he accomplished. All we know is by this time, essentially, is what's in this text. There were groups of Christians all over the place. They hadn't been set up to last, though. They weren't self-sustaining. They weren't finished. There were some things that needed to be straightened out. They needed to become true biblical churches. So here, Titus, put what remains into order and appoint these elders. Now, we don't know anything else in particular, what Paul means when he says, put what remains into order, could just be do the elder thing, maybe some other things. But the gist is that these churches are unfinished or even crooked in some ways, like a plant that you leave to grow in any which way without the support stick of God's design for the church. And so establishing biblical eldership in these churches was the crucial step towards finishing and straightening them out. Now, we know from experience here that that's a huge job even for one church, especially if that congregation doesn't have any men who are qualified at that time. So you need to grow the men first, and then you can test them and then appoint them and ordain them. And notice he specifically says we need elders, plural, in each church. And here Titus is going through all these towns in this huge island. So it becomes extremely important to not only know what you need to look for in a potential elder, but also to know the things you don't necessarily need to worry about all that much. You want the bar to be high because it's a high calling, but you also can't set the bar arbitrarily or needlessly or specific or high, or else you'll never have elders, and Titus can't finish his job. So Paul writes a letter explaining what things to look for, to care about most in a prospective elder. Now, before we move on to what those things are, we need to look at specifically what Titus is being asked to do. It says, appoint elders, Titus. We should know that if you've been here long enough, certainly if you're a member, that First Baptist does not get its elders by having a Titus kind of dude appointing elders. Our constitution reads like this: candidates for elders shall be identified by the FBC elders and after a prayerful examination shall be commended to the congregation for affirmation by at least a 3/4 vote of FBC members. End quote. So elders lead the way, identify some potential men, we pray, test, and then the congregation gets the final say. That is, we would probably say the congregation does the appointing, right? Not some Titus kind of guy. So are we in disobedience to this text? No. For one, Titus's role was unique. He was the apostle's right-hand man in a unique age with unique giftings. We'd be hard-pressed to find anyone like Titus alive today, let alone in South Dakota, to do that job for us. But that's not the main thing. There's only tension here if we understand appoint to mean something like he walks in the door, barks out a name, and now that guy's an elder. But that's not how appointments and ordinations work in the rest of the New Testament. Like in Acts. Acts 6, we're selecting the special 7 deacons. The apostles themselves are all there. If there's ever a time or a reason for the apostles to just lean on the Holy Spirit, directly select a name, this guy's a deacon now. Right then and there. This was the occasion, but they didn't do that. Acts 6:3 says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." And when they did that, verse 6 says, "These they set before the apostles, and then they prayed and laid their hands on them." So the congregation picks the men, and then in the sight of the leaders and with their approval, they took up the final piece of the official ordination and laid hands on them. That's their appointment. The patterns followed in Acts 16, generally speaking, when the Holy Spirit himself names Paul and Barnabas for mission work. Verse 3, "Then after fasting and praying," that is, they is the congregation, "they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So again, the congregation. And then in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, which you sort of think of as some sort of closed-door meeting with all the hotshots, actually was a meeting that included the apostles and the church's elders at the time, strangely enough, and the whole church assembly. And then once the decision is made, the council is convened for Gentile inclusion, right? Acts 15:22. Who appoints the men to go with Paul and Barnabas? Well, here it is. Quote, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And there's a bunch of other passages with this similar dynamic. You get it in Matthew 18 with church discipline. You get it all over the place. So when we read that Titus is to appoint elders in every town's church, we ought to understand that biblically. Titus, as the leader, presides over the appointment. He's helping the church as a whole, using normal discernment and perhaps even majority vote, like for church discipline in 2 Corinthians 2:6, they select the man and then ordain him. So in our church, since we don't have an apostolic representative to preside over the appointment of elders, our elders preside over the appointment of elders, and the congregation all together, including the elders, is who makes that ordination happen. So I think we're good. Point 2, verse 5 still, and moving on through verse 7. What is an elder? All right, we know the church needs elders, but what is that? What is an elder? You may not, on first read, see it, but without using many words, Paul actually indicates a lot about what elders are in this text. First thing to notice is that Paul apparently uses the word elder interchangeably with overseer or bishop, as the church has said before, in different ages. It's verse 7. So verses 5 and 6 explain some qualifications for elders, and then verse 7 begins with "for," and then explains part of why it's important for an overseer to have such qualifications. Elders lead their household a certain way, verse 5, 6. 4, verse 7, an overseer, as a steward of God, in other words, a steward of God, must be above reproach. So an elder is an overseer, and he is also God's steward. All the same thing. There are other texts all over the Bible that do the same thing with words like leader and lead, you know, verb and noun, teach, teacher, and especially shepherd, pastor. Acts 20, Paul calls for the leaders in Ephesus, or elders in Ephesus, and proceeds to refer to them, the elders, as overseers and pastors. 1 Peter 5, in the course of two verses only, Peter addresses the elders and says, pastor the flock and exercise oversight, which is the verb version of saying overseer. So therefore, one way, going to be the first way to answer what is an elder, is to say that he is also a pastor, overseer, and or if you want to use the word bishop, that's fine. He's a pastor, elder, overseer, steward, leader, teacher. Well, then why all these words? Why multiply words for the same office? Well, because the different words point to different aspects or responsibilities or dimensions, if you will, of the calling to be a pastor, elder, overseer. The word overseer is practically a synonym for supervisor. Overvising, supervising. So if you've worked any job ever, you know what a supervisor's for. He's got authority, and he watches over the thing. If he sees something that needs addressing, he takes care of it. Right? The word pastor is literally shepherd, as in the guy who lives with and feeds and protects the sheep. It's like being a supervisor, but a little more rural and agrarian and a bit more dirty. And finally, the word elder refers to a household or community authority. So in most cultures, including the nation of Israel and the Greco-Roman world of the time, local leadership was an extension of family leadership. It's not a mistake, it's extremely natural. Almost all the same virtues and responsibilities and skills required to be a good head of household are required to lead larger organizations like towns or nations. Under the nation of Israel, the elder was a formal office occupied by some patriarch of one of the families or clans. There are many of them. And these elders were not necessarily the oldest, though that was a factor, but the most respectable and responsible and fit for the task. So what did they do in Israel by law? Well, they acted as a representative of the people towards outsiders. There's a bunch of texts about that. They acted as a ruling body, making decisions on behalf, it's kind of an executive function on behalf of the people. And they were a judicial body. They were the court. They were the judges of Israel. So that piece was definitely not just tradition. It was part of the law of Moses. What do you do in this situation or that? Well, you bring it before the elders and they decide. They hear and judge accusations within the community. So when we come to the New Testament, we see the apostles planting local bodies of God's kingdom around the world. We also see them appointing elders as heads of those households of faith, the churches, with ruling authority, with representative authority, and with judicial authority for church discipline. But with the congregation, as we saw earlier, as the final court. This office, just like in the nation of Israel, is an extension of the authority and responsibilities of the family and the investment in it. The idea is that some heads of household run their household so respectably that they qualify themselves to run a larger one. This is what Paul is working from when he says the first quality you need to look for in an elder is how his relationship with his wife has gone, in verse 6, and how his kids are doing. Is he faithful in the covenant of marriage? Well, then he's more likely to be faithful in the service of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Is he ruling and teaching his children well? Then he will likely be able to rule and teach the household of faith well. So in summary, the office of elder is the same office as overseer, bishop, pastor, shepherd, But while overseer and shepherd refer more to the work that the elder is supposed to do, the elder term refers more to the status as head of household and the responsibilities that come with that, whether that be in town or nation or, in our case, the church. And therefore, one last comment on what an elder is. He is a man, not a woman. It's obvious in all the texts about eldership and pastoring and overseeing. It's always he, him, his. It's always man of one wife, or one woman man, if you will. But if those linguistic arguments don't do it for you, you need to recognize that the office and responsibilities of eldership are inherently and by God's design patriarchal. I know it's a bad word, but it goes all the way back to creation. It's a head of household role. It's only ever occupied by men in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and it's, in addition to many other things, a combat role, as we'll see at the end of the text. So an elder is a pastor and an overseer, an elder is a ruling and teaching and judging office, and an elder is a man. That's what an elder is. So point three, what does he do? What is he like? This is verse 6-8. What is an elder like, or overseer, pastor, steward? Well, Paul gives three categories of what this guy needs to be like. Qualifications for his household is one. Qualifications for what he must not be is another. And then qualifications for what he must be is another. And flying high above these three minor categories is this large category of blamelessness, or being above reproach, or even perhaps long evidence of self-control. That's the banner over all of these things. It takes a certain kind of man to publicly represent a church, to teach it true doctrine and righteous living, and also to stand up against the church's enemies. And not only that, but to come out the other side no worse for the wear. That's important. It takes self-control, a ton of it. But it also requires that the elders be immune to accusations. That's that above reproach piece. The elders must not only be blameless, but they must be able to be defended publicly as blameless in the public square or within the church. Christ's name is at stake. The faith of a believer is not a toy. The reputation of the church is in jeopardy if he's thrust into the office when he isn't ready, or if his public record will make him fish food for the church's enemies. Verse 7 says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Literally, must not be able to be charged with wrongdoing. Yeah, we'll be slandered in all sorts of ways, both from inside the church and outside the church. Some people's moral compasses point true south, and so we should expect that. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. But for accusations of real wrongdoing, something the Bible doesn't like, the important thing is that it's actually slander, it's false accusation, and able to be defended as such. This protects the church, it protects the elder, it protects his family, and it sharpens his ability to rule and teach effectively. Since he's a steward of God's household, the logic goes, he must be blameless or beyond reproach. It's God's household. So we need to be on the lookout for these kinds of men, brothers and sisters. We need to be increasingly, if you are a brother, increasingly be these kinds of men. And you as the congregation need to hold us up to these standards. So what are those standards? What specifically does it need to be like? Well, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of information here. I'm going to go through it fast. But again, if you think of yourself as being instructed by Paul as your boss, like he was for Titus, you want to make sure you don't miss details. It's not flashy. It's not entertaining. It's work, and it's good work. And so let's get to work on identifying elder candidates right here. So first category, verse 6. For a potential elder. Quote, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Two things here. First one, husband of one wife, or literally one woman man. I will repeat myself about how important it is for a man to be faithful within his marriage covenant before he takes on stewardship for Jesus' new covenant bride. That's a huge deal. Jesus wants the men who will take care of his wife until he returns to be good with their own wives first. That's the essence of the command. But let's get specific. What can we say specifically? Well, we can comfortably say that it rules out anyone who's currently in the grip of adultery or sexual immorality. That's obvious, immediately disqualified. We could also say that polygamy is ruled out. The Jews at the time practiced polygamy pretty often, and the Roman culture generally affirmed the right of a head of household to use anyone in his household. So if either of those things describes your family, your household, no. We can also say, based on Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, that anyone who is sinfully divorced or sinfully remarried would not qualify as being a one-woman man. There may be some leeway there if that was in the distant past, but that would be the judgment call of that congregation. But the actual qualification in the text is a positive one. I don't want to miss that. This is a one-woman man. He's a man who is faithful to his wife, and the church can use that kind of faithfulness. Jesus would be glad to have that man as a steward of his church. That's what we're looking for. Look for those men in your elders. Second, his children are believers, there's a footnote there, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That footnote on believers, translators are split. It could be believers or faithful, as in trustworthy. Well, which is it? What does it mean? Well, two things are in view. One is the very basic thing, which comes in the second half about the debauchery and the insubordination, that not only does the elder need a clean record, but his kids need to be beyond accusation of wild living and total rebellion. They can't characterize his kids. Debauchery is a weird word, I guess. It's the kind of thoughtless, reckless, do-whatever-scratches-the-itch kind of living that ends up in parties and car accidents and tattoo parlors and drug deals and teen pregnancies and all sorts of stuff. So if you're considering an elder, well, does that describe any of his kids? If so, no. Same for insubordination or rebellion. Do his kids listen to him by and large? Well, if not, then don't make him an elder. But what about that piece where it says his children must be believers? Or maybe just faithful if you're reading King James or something else. Well, I think the key to understanding that line is understanding what the elder primarily does within the church. He is a ruler and a teacher. Therefore, the question is whether right now, before he's an elder, is he ruling and teaching his kids in such a way that they are at very least outwardly submissive not only to his rules as head of household, but also to what he believes and teaches. He cannot force the Spirit to rebirth them. He's not in charge of their salvation. No one is. But elder qualified men have raised their children to respect and fear not only them, their dad, but also their dad's God, even if they don't trust in that God or for the forgiveness of their sins. There needs to be a respect there. What would you do if I moved on to the next verses without saying anything else? Would I have your permission? When I was preparing for this sermon, I sensed a nervousness in most modern commentators. Normally, they're content to comment on the passage, do some translational notes, bring out its meaning, implications, take a deeper dive if they need to, like talk about their eldership like I did earlier. But when they get to this verse, many of them barely finish squeaking out the translation stuff before quickly adding something like this. Well, of course, everyone knows you don't need to be old to be an elder or to be married or to have more than one grown children to test them by or something like that. Everyone, you know, they rush into that. Well, it's fine, I agree. I'll explain why in a second. But why does it sound like sometimes there's someone standing in the shadows behind them while they're at their typewriter, you know, swinging a bat into their hand? Can we not affirm that if our goal is quality, godly, proven, blameless men who can lead and teach the household and bride of Christ well, that we would prefer, if at all possible, those men to be wise with age and to have experience loving and leading and teaching their own household over many years and to have children old enough to see the fruit of their own family ministry? And I say this as a young man with kids way too young to even know what debauchery could be. It's okay, and it's good and fitting to prefer to have that full record and that wisdom in an elder, a pastor, an overseer. It's okay. We don't need to be embarrassed by that. But yes, obviously, Paul and Jesus were not married, they had no kids, and they were definitely qualified to be an elder. But none of us is Paul or Jesus. So if a man has not had a household of his very own for very long to rule and teach and show fruit in and be blameless concerning, then there ought to be some analogous experience in him where that man is tested before he's made an elder, to show that he is able to take care of Jesus' bride well, even if he doesn't have a bride of his own. And obviously, he may become an elder if the congregation is satisfied with that other evidence of faithfulness and leadership and teaching and chastity. More quickly on the rest of them. They're all still important, but we can deal with them more quickly. Single words, you know. One commentator, George Knight, writes this way, quote, "In this list of five vices, Paul has singled out ways in which one may be gripped and controlled by the different sins of self: pride, anger, desire for drink, dominance, and wealth. Being controlled by any of these disqualifies a man from the position of overseer, one who leads others by serving as God's steward," end quote. So I'll just expand all of these. Is this potential elder arrogant? Is he self-willed, self-important? He answers mainly only to his own notions of what to do next. You want a man under authority like Paul, who, though he is a great authority, starts the letter by highlighting his servanthood and slavery to God. Not a man who rules arbitrarily according to his own grand ideas and his own agendas and his own versions of this or that. Will he submit to someone who is higher than him? Next one. Is he quick-tempered, this potential elder? Can he take a hit without getting mad? Can he enter church politics or counsel with complaining and whining and even accusatory sheep and keep a cool head and not take personal offense? Or is everything personal to him and anything can set him off if someone's stubborn or offensive in some way? Is he quick-tempered? Next one. Is he a drunkard? Is he addicted to wine or anything else that acts like wine? Is he physically compromised, not able to control himself? Is he a slave to whatever he gets out of a buzz, right? Is he ready in season and out of season to preach the word? If you call him up on any given weeknight or weekend for pastoral help, will you find him sober-minded and ready? Next one, is he violent? Is he a bully, domineering? Is he prone to fighting rather than teaching and to domineering rather than cultivating? Is he going to pour water on the gifts and holy desires of others in the church. Next one, is he greedy for unjust gain? Is he constantly worried about money and how to get more of it and what isn't there? And is he willing to compromise on his values to make a profit or avoid paying a certain sum? Does he justly compensate his employees? Does he pay what people charge him without making a fuss? Does he pay taxes? Does he give to the church regularly as worship? Does his profession make legitimate value? Those are all the negative ones. Now the positives, verse 8. These ones mirror the negative ones quite a bit. Is he hospitable in contrast to the greedy for unjust gain? Instead of building an empire to serve himself, does he regularly use his household, his house, his money, his hard-earned money, to serve others for the sake of their comfort and help? Are church members regularly in his home? Are strangers regularly in his home? And not merely for entertainment or fun, but for service and for teaching. Is he hospitable? Next one, is he a lover of good, a lover of what is good, the good? Does he appreciate things? Can he smile? Does he have time for things that are just good or worthwhile? Does he have a genuine appreciation for what God said is good? Is he able to enjoy people and not merely criticize or try to change or fix, though there's plenty of that for an elder? Is he only ever in the mood for a fight instead? That would be the opposite. I'm always ready to go against something. Can we just embrace something that's good? Next one, is he self-controlled? This word, it's very similar to the last one in the list, disciplined in the ESV. This one refers mainly to the mind. Is he sober-minded in contrast to the drunk? Is his mind always ready, always working, always watching out? Is it active and on the job all the time, like a shepherd would be? Is he able to examine everything around him and think through these things and ask the questions and dig in? Sober-minded. Is he upright? That's the next one. Or just? Not perfect, but he really cares for justice or right things. Holds himself to a high standard? Can he examine evidence, for example, before rushing to judgment? Or is he quick to assume? Is he just? Is he upright? Next one, is he holy or devout? Another way to say that means, is he actually dedicated to God? I think a man could have almost all of these other things that I've already mentioned, and then he might still be sort of disinterested in prayer and reading and fasting and singing and defending God's name and all the things that you think of when you think of a guy who is, he loves his Lord. And finally, in summary, I think this encapsulates all of them, is he disciplined? Are his rhythms and his emotions and his desires and his actions and his words and everything in submission to his purposes and then therefore to God's purposes? In other words, does he exhibit self-mastery? Can he make his body and his mind do what they need to do to get the job done well? Is he a slave to his emotions and appetites, or is he a slave to God, like Paul, like Titus? What you want in an elder is God's man, not an impotent or impotent man who's led around by his desires. Because if you make him an elder, he has a big job. Which is our last point, verse 9. What does he do? What does the elder, overseer, pastor, steward do? What's his job description? Well, here, verse 9, it takes high qualifications to do this. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught to him, so that he may be able to give instruction, or encouragement, in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, true, correct doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is what an elder does. That's what Paul meant in the list of elder qualifications in 1 Timothy when he said an elder must be able to teach, hold fast to the word, instruct, rebuke. These men are responsible not only for the verbal teaching of the word, which we usually emphasize, but also for giving an embodied example of it. That's what all that conduct was about. And not only are they able to teach in what they say and in what they do, but they are also to fight. It's a combat role. Anyone who would contradict that one message that Paul had passed along to Titus and Titus has passed along to these churches needs to be opposed, contradicted, and even in the next verses, silenced. And this is all under the principle of holding firm to the trustworthy word, the faithful word, the word that will never fail, as taught. He must be a man who values and shares and defends that word that was given to him. He loves the word for himself. It's good food. He savors it. He builds his life on it. And then he wants others to love it like he does. And that means teaching it and defending it from others. Next week's passage actually focuses on that last piece, the contradiction. It seems like this aspect of the elder's calling is what Paul was most interested, actually, in pressing on Titus's conscience. He goes on in the very next verse, verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You see how so many of those qualities correspond there. Shameful gain, empty talkers, deceiving, insubordinate. You want an elder that's going to go to bat for those families, who himself is holding firm to the one faith delivered by the apostles, hence all the qualifications. And in order for his family and his church to come out the other side healthy and intact and unscathed by the actions of these who contradict the word, he has to be beyond reproach. That's the gist. He can't be viciously guilty of the same things he's publicly opposing, or anything else for that matter. He will be using his voice to fight wolves and teach sheep. Therefore, his voice needs weight. Needs clout that comes with age and experience, elder. A weight that comes from faithfulness to the word. He's appealing to the thing that was passed down, an appeal to authority. He's a slave of God, an apostle of the message. A weight that comes from a family that's above reproach. They're safe from real accusation. And it's a weight that comes from an excellent life, well lived. It's a man who knows his own strength and he can control that weight towards good ends. We don't need in the church big righteous brawlers. We need self-controlled shepherds who know how to grow and protect a family that includes women and children. God's family, even. What good is an angry man, for example, who has loose tongue and his kids are running the house and he's going to sin to protect his bank account? And when it comes time to fight wolves, what is he? He's not going to correct them, not effectively. If he tries, he's going to get steamrolled. Therefore, to quote verses 7 and 9, he must have these qualities. To conclude, a word of application for us. For the men, if you want to be of greater use to the health of the church and the teaching of the doctrine, the soundness of the church, you need to grow in these qualities. I need to grow in these qualities and repent of the sins listed there. Take special care of your families. And if you don't have a family, lead and teach well in whatever sphere of influence you have. And if you do want to take on the role of steward of God's household, which is a good thing to aspire to, as Paul says, you need to not only be open, you need to not only be blameless or above reproach with regard to being charged with great sin, we also need to exemplify these qualities positively, be able to be contagious with them. For the congregation at large, when you pray for elders, ones in office now, the new ones in the future, which we always want, pray for these things, and then notice them in the men. Honor them when you see them. And if the man aspires to the office, don't hesitate to add him, even if you're not sure how he's going to get along with the current elder team. It's not meant to be a homogenous club of personalities and yes men, and Paul said nothing about that for a reason. Do they meet these qualifications? Are they holding fast to the word? Are they able to teach and defend? Are their families in good shape? Do they have good virtue? Well, what are we waiting for? So don't lower your standards. Have grace, patience. You shouldn't be a bully either, or a mere critic, a lover of good, right? But don't let unruly men play with the church. So get the standard, set it, look for that, honor it, install those men. But don't be too picky. And then as for me and the other two elders of this church, we need this word as much as anybody. I'll just quote the verse. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess in so many ways our sloth towards all these things, towards eldership in general, but also the qualities for elders. We pray that you would grow and establish, and even in the absence of someone like Titus, that you would straighten out, put in order anything that's left. We pray that you would raise up quality, godly, qualified elder-type men and give them a desire and give them faithfulness to be able to hold to what is taught and teach and rebuke well. We pray that for the sake of the church and for the sake of the faith of the families, the individuals, and for anyone we may come across, and the testimony of our church and the community. Let we know that if these things go well, your name is praised, your name is glorified, and we want that very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.